If you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning, this is where we're going to be at. We're going to be endeavoring to look at the first 21 verses of that chapter this morning. It's a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. I have preached a few times over the last few years, and in those times I've slowly been working our way through John, looking at little slices or little vignettes of John's gospel, the stories that are familiar to many of us, if not most of us, but looking at them from maybe a little bit different vantage point, looking at them from the larger context of John's gospel and getting beyond what I've called kind of a Sunday school understanding of a lot of these stories and diving a little deeper to see what it is that John views as significant in all of these stories. And to that end, we want to be mindful of what John's purpose in writing all of this was, and of course he tells us that at the end of his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the focus and the purpose that we want to keep in mind as we look at anything in John's gospel, how what he writes for us, how the events that he captures lead towards and inform that purpose of us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thus far as we looked at John, we started in prologue, the first chapter, where we saw Jesus described as the Word. And by that term, John means that he is the fullest, the most complete revelation that God has given to man. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this, of course, is Jesus himself. We looked in chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, and in so doing declares himself both as the perfect bridegroom and also the perfect king. We looked at the temple cleansing last time in Jerusalem, at the Passover, where Jesus reveals himself as the true temple, and hence at the coming obsolescence of both the structure of the temple and the whole system of worship that surrounded it. So having given some glimpses of who Jesus is right at the beginning of his public ministry, John pivots in chapter 3 and through the next really 10, 11 chapters of this book are dedicated to this, to examining what it means to believe. He uses this term a lot. This word shows up a ton in John's gospel. It is very important to his writing. It's one he uses more than any other book in the New Testament by a very significant margin. The underlying Greek word here that he uses for believe shows up 98 times in John's gospel, and three-fourths of those show up in chapters 3 through 12, which is this portion where he's unpacking what it means to believe. That number 98 is actually almost three times as much as it shows up in Acts, which is the next closest New Testament book. And of course, Acts is all about belief, all about the building of the church and all about people believing. So John is very focused on this term and this idea, and he spends a lot of his gospel laboring to explain what this means. It's undeniably one of the major themes of his gospel. And he spends the next 10 chapters of his gospel explaining that topic and using both positive examples and negative examples to illustrate what it means to believe. For those who are involved in the men's Bible study, when I mentioned that we're going to try to get through 21 verses, you may have seen smirks or snickers. That is an incredibly ambitious thing for me to try. We spent about 7 weeks on this passage when we were in the men's Bible study. It is a very dense passage with a lot to discuss. There's a wealth of material. One of the difficulties with John, however, is it's very easy to get lost in the forest and focus in on all the trees and lose the bigger picture. So I want to try to avoid that this morning. There's so much rich detail to examine in all of the stories in John that it's very easy to lose focus on that larger purpose that I started with. So my goal this morning is to look at this passage from that forest level, pausing to examine some of the trees as we go, to hopefully help us to see this more clearly and see it as John intended us to see it. So, let's begin this morning with reading the passage. I'm going to start in verse 23, actually, of chapter 2 and read down through 21 of chapter 3. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What I want to focus on this morning is that phrase, born again. You must be born again. This is a phrase most, if not all of you, are familiar with. It's one that has become kind of synonymous with evangelicalism. It's a term that evangelicalism has used as a primary identifier for itself since about the 1960s was when it was popularized and really became popular in the 70s. The saying of "I'm a born-again Christian" is often intended to convey this idea of "I am not one of those superficial, not serious about it Christians. I'm a serious Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I'm serious about being a Christian. It's important to me." Saying it can mean, "I'm a true Christian. I'm a real Christian." The term's kind of taken on a life of its own, where it's often used by the media or others or the world as an identifier of a denomination or a wing of Christianity, if you will. In some groups, some denominations, it's viewed as a second class of Christian, a better class of Christian. You have the rank and file Christians, and then you have the born-again Christians who've had a second birth. There's a lot of misunderstanding of this term, I think, because of all this historical usage and the cultural meaning that the phrase has kind of taken on, that we lose sight of what was originally intended by John in capturing this story and what Jesus intended when he originally said it. And this misunderstanding is true not just of the world, but within the church itself. There's a lot of evangelical effort involved with this term. Entire books have been written, actually, on this. And the books themselves are not bad, but the focus of the book is on the thesis of what you must do to be born again. The content of those books isn't bad content, but the underlying premise of it, I would submit, is a little faulty. Because, as hopefully we will see this morning, there is nothing that we can do to be born again. It is not a work of us. It is something that God himself alone can and will do, not something that we can do on our own. There's a focus on what prayer has to be prayed, what decision has to be made, what actions must be changed or taken in order to be born again. And what we'll see this morning is that so much of that modern usage of this term misses the point. If you read John 3 and walk away trying to determine what you need to do in order to be born again, you have missed the point. You've missed the point of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You've missed the point of what John is trying to capture in capturing this story. So I started back in chapter 2 in reading this, and the reason for that is that really captures the context of this story, and it also captures the context for the next 10 chapters of John's gospel. This is the anchor upon which he is building everything that comes after it. This is the foundation for this portion of his gospel. And that is, when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That term he uses for believe there is the same term he uses throughout the rest of his gospel. So it's important in John to focus in on the context that he's using the term in to understand what he's talking about. And it becomes clear, since Jesus did not entrust himself to these people, that the belief he's talking about here is not a saving faith. These people who believed in him because of the signs he was doing was not true saving faith. He speaks of Jesus not entrusting himself to these people. It's actually the exact same word that he's using there of Jesus. The people believed in him. Jesus did not believe in them, if you will. He knows that their belief is not rooted in who he is. Remember, that is the purpose of John's gospel, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Their belief is not rooted in who he is. It's rooted in what they see him doing. People may recognize that he is a prophet, may recognize that he comes from God, but when he starts speaking clearly about who he is, that he is the Son come from the Father, that he is not just the Messiah, he is the Son of God. As you see in John's Gospel, throughout the next 10 chapters, it becomes clear that there are many who believe but do not truly believe. That belief in the miracles that he's doing, the signs he's doing, and a recognition that he comes from God is not a bad starting point, but it's something that John distinguishes from saving faith. It's really the equivalent in his mind of saying Jesus was a good teacher or Jesus was a prophet, but never getting to Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So with that context, John introduces us to Nicodemus, a figure who will show up a few times in his gospel. He is one of the Pharisees, which the Pharisees being one of the two major Jewish sects that were ruling Jewish life at this time. Pharisees are probably the more familiar to us, the ones who are focused on rules and regulations and extending the law in all sorts of ways, to create a whole system of rules and regulations that the people were supposed to follow in order to obtain holiness and to be in a right relationship with God. This is all in addition to the temple worship and everything else that was prescribed in the law. But in particular, things like the Sabbath rules, which become a very important part of John's gospel as well as the other gospels, 600 and some additional rules that were created related to just keeping the Sabbath, specific things that could be done, couldn't be done, all sorts of rules around that. This is what they're most well known for. And they become the primary group that becomes opposed to Jesus. Nicodemus is apparently one of the leaders of both the Pharisees, but also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus himself speaks of him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. Uses the definite article there. Not just a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. So he is apparently one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem at the time and is recognized as such by Jesus. He was evidently a great rabbi and scholar. He comes seeking Jesus out after hearing and seeing everything that's happened in Jerusalem around the Passover. As John says, he does many signs in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So not just the actions of cleansing the temple and all of that, but he was speaking and preaching and no doubt beginning his work of curing disease and healing the sick throughout Jerusalem at that time. Nicodemus sees this and comes to him to ask some questions. Of course, he phrases this not as a question when he first comes to him. He simply says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus's confession here is emblematic of the belief that I think John is talking about in chapter 2, verse 23. They believe in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Nicodemus rightly recognizes that Jesus comes from God, that he is a man from God, because he would not be able to do the things he is doing unless God is with him. Again, a good starting point. He's recognized that what Jesus is doing is supernatural, and thus it must come from God. This is all good and right. This is part of the purpose of the signs Jesus is doing in the first place, is to highlight that fact. They are a testimony to who he is and where he comes from. He sees Jesus as a rabbi. He addresses him as rabbi, as a good teacher. Maybe sees him as a prophet, as one come from God. Of course, John the Baptist has been active at this point as well, which he has been causing his own issues for the Pharisees. There have been challenges there. So there's been a long period of no prophets amongst the Jews, about 400 years after Malachi until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so there's this activity happening where God is present. God is speaking once again in new and active ways to his people. And Nicodemus is recognizing this and comes to Jesus wanting to understand this. This meeting is an opportunity to perhaps feel him out, see just what kind of teacher he will be. Is there more he has to say? Is he a prophet? Is he perhaps the Messiah himself? Something that they have asked of John the Baptist. So there's a curiosity to Nicodemus. There's not an insincerity in his coming here, I don't believe. I think he is genuinely curious. He is recognized, along with likely others of the Pharisees and others on the ruling council, that there is something unique happening with Jesus that has not happened for a very long time. And they need to investigate further. They need to understand. They want to understand. Jesus, however, responds by answering a question that Nicodemus does not ask. First, it seems like he's completely coming out of left field with this comment, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We can see in Nicodemus a common approach to Jesus throughout the Gospels, particularly by the Jewish leaders and particularly by the Pharisees. They seek to approach him on their terms. They want to assess the evidence that Jesus provides them. They want to stand as judge, effectively, over him to determine if he is indeed worthy of their time, if he is indeed who he claims to be. They are the ones in control. They are the ones who are able to rightly judge his words and deeds. Jesus here answers, as he often does to the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, when they come to him that way, in a somewhat confounding way, throwing them off balance and exhibiting that he ultimately will determine the means by which he is to be approached, not them. And thus we see this phrase, born again. What we see in Nicodemus' response to this is that he is rather confounded by this idea. His initial response, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And later on, he just simply says, "How can these things be?" He does not understand. He is confounded by what Jesus has told him. What is it that Nicodemus is seeing in this, from his perspective, that so trips him up? What is Jesus speaking of that catches him so off guard? And importantly, what is it that Jesus is saying that he expects Nicodemus to understand? That's what we need to look at to understand what this term born again means and understand what we are to take away from this story. First, let's start with what Jesus says about being born again. Why is it necessary? In verse 3, he says that without it, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This concept of the kingdom of God would not be something new to Nicodemus. This is something very firmly rooted in Jewish thought and Jewish culture. In particular, the idea of an everlasting kingdom that would be ruled by a son of David, who would be their Messiah, was firmly rooted in Jewish understanding. The Davidic covenant and the promises made to David that he would always have someone on the throne were something that had not been lost and were very familiar, and something that the Jews at the time were even very desperately, in cases, looking for. They were under the authority of Rome. They were ruled by Rome and hated that fact. They looked to and desired to be autonomous, throw off the shackles of Rome, and were looking for a Messiah king who would come and lead them against Rome, free them from that oppression. And so this idea of the kingdom of God is not something foreign to Nicodemus or any of the Jews. Tied in with that idea of the kingdom are the abundant blessings and the promises that God has for his people that will be given in that kingdom. There's countless passages in the Old Testament prophets, particularly as you get into the prophets around the exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the minor prophets that speak of the abundant blessing that God is going to pour out on his people when he restores them to their place and when they will be ruled by him. Married to that idea is this idea of resurrection life, eternal resurrection life. This is something firmly rooted in Jewish culture as well. Now, there are varying sects on this. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, held to the idea of a resurrection and looked forward to this eternal resurrection life within the kingdom, which was wrapped up with this idea of all of the blessings that God had for his people and he was going to pour out upon them. Generally speaking, Jewish rabbis would teach that all of the Jews would be part of this, with some limited exceptions, unless they deliberately abandoned Judaism and apostatized from Judaism, or for those who were extraordinarily evil, which could mean various things depending on who you asked or read or talked to. That's the idea in Nicodemus's mind when he hears the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is saying that there's only one way that you enter into the kingdom of God, and you have to be born again. He's not saying what Nicodemus is thinking of when he thinks of the kingdom. Namely, he's saying having been born a Jew is not enough. That does not guarantee you or grant you entry into the kingdom of God. He says you must be born again. He says to Nicodemus, your Jewishness will not get you entry into the kingdom. Your goodness as a Jew isn't going to help you either. In fact, there is nothing you can do to affect or earn your entry into the kingdom of God. He uses this picture of being born again to hearken back to your first birth. Your first birth, while you were there, you didn't have any role in accomplishing. You didn't have any role in making it happen. You didn't have any choice or decision in that. It is something that happened to you. That is the first point to see in what it means to be born again. That is Jesus' point in this. He's saying born again because in the same way as your first birth, you need to be born again. It's not something you do. It's not something you decide. It's not something you have any role in making happen. But it is required for entry into the kingdom of God. It is something that happens to you, and it is the only means by which you can see or enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus hears this, and particularly as a Pharisee, this is going to fly against a lot of what he believes about holiness, about worthiness before God, about his place and standing before God. First of all, he was a Jew. which makes him one of God's chosen people. They are the people of God. Second, he believed his actions, his works, his keeping of the law gave him a particular holiness and a particular standing before God. But Jesus is saying, none of that matters. You must be born again. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is, in effect, there saying it's impossible for flesh to beget spirit. The only way you can be born again, the only way you can be born from above, which is another way of rendering that phrase, as you'll see in the ESV in a footnote, the only way for that to happen is to be born of spirit. We as flesh cannot accomplish this. It's something that has to be done to us. The new birth is impossible for Nicodemus or anyone else to accomplish on their own. This isn't actually the first time that John has mentioned this idea of being born again or the new birth in his gospel. If you turn back to John chapter 1, John first introduced the idea of the new birth in his prologue, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, speaking of the word Jesus, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own being the Jews. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says there the same kinds of things that I'm talking about Jesus saying. He's talking about being born of God. This is the same idea, being born again, being born from above. And he contrasts that with not being born of blood. Again, it has nothing to do with heredity. It has nothing to do with genetics. It is not something that can be passed down. It's not born of the will of the flesh. It is not something that we can do within ourselves, that we can accomplish on our own, nor is it the will of man. There is no system of man, no system of religion, no system of actions that can accomplish this birth. It is something that only God himself can accomplish. To be born again is to be born of God. As I said, that phrase is alternatively rendered born of above, born from above. There's a footnote in the ESV to that effect. Nicodemus certainly understands Jesus here to be saying, born again. His response makes that very clear. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's not unusual in John's gospel, though, for him to play around with layers of meaning in his terms. When he says born again, Nicodemus certainly understands it to mean born again, but Jesus is likely meaning both. Yes, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Both of those are in play here. This new birth is being born again. It's being born from above. That is a birth with a heavenly origin. It's being born of God. To be born from above, born from God, stands in opposition to our earthly birth, which is a birth of bloodlines. It's a birth of the corrupted flesh of man and the corrupted human will, and it is one that inevitably passes down the sinful nature that all of us inherit from our father, Adam. However, it is critical to our understanding of this phrase to understand that Jesus is not saying anything truly new here. This is not something that he says to Nicodemus that he's making up as a New Testament teaching. Why do I say that? Well, look at how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. When he says, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He expects Nicodemus, as a scholar, as a student of the Old Testament, as one who has steeped himself in it and understands it better than probably anyone in Jewish life, to understand what he's saying. This is not a new concept that Jesus is delivering to him. He's saying, I know this is difficult stuff. He knows that what he's saying flies in the face of what Nicodemus believes, and he understands that this is mysterious and strange, as new revelation is often is. Let me help you to understand this radical new teaching from God. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He says, you should know this. He doesn't show sympathy for Nicodemus' lack of understanding. He rebukes him for not understanding what he's saying. Couched in different terms, this is not a radical new teaching that Jesus is presenting. Jesus is not overturning what the scriptures and revelation that came before is by giving a new teaching. What he is overturning and speaking against is the particular practices of the Pharisees and the corruption of the Old Testament that had come about in the modern Jewish life and the modern Jewish system of worship that was at play at the time that Jesus is on the scene. What Nicodemus had based his life and his standing with God on was the wrong thing, and he had forgotten what God had already said. So what is it that had already been said? Where is Jesus pulling this idea of being born again from? I think the answer lies for us in verse 5, where he makes a parallel statement to what he says originally. His original statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this idea of being born again is equated with the idea of being born of water and the Spirit. There's a couple popular ideas about that phrase, being born of water and the Spirit, that you may have heard or come across before, both of which I think have problems given the context of this passage. First of all, there's some who see the reference to water being a reference to physical birth. So you have to be born of water, you have to have a physical birth, you have to be born of the Spirit, which is this new birth, you have to have both of those. The breaking of water is where a lot of people get that, possibly a reference to waters involved in conception. However, there's not really any biblical evidence or historical warrant for those ideas, water being associated with birth, until much, much later. So it's kind of an anachronistic thing, applying something back into this context that wasn't really there in the first place. And more problematic, I think, is that this phrase isn't describing two births, it's describing one birth. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. That is one thing that Jesus is describing there, as a parallel statement to the idea of being born again. One of the other popular views, you may have come across this more in Baptist circles, is that born of water is an explicit reference to baptism. The problem here arises is that, again, Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he was talking about, and baptism for a Jewish person was not something that was on their radar screen. Baptism existed as a thing, but it was used primarily as a cleansing rite, as a symbolic cleansing for non-Jews who converted to Judaism. And as part of that process, as part of becoming part of the Jewish community, they would have this ritual cleansing that would be done. That's really what baptism was at that time. And it was not something commonly used in common practice, and it wasn't something that was a fundamental part of the Jewish system of worship. It's not something you find in the Old Covenant system of worship. So again, I think it's applying something from our context, from the Christian context, back into this. So the question then is, what is he talking about? Well, I would submit that because he expects Nicodemus to understand this, he's referring to some very explicit things from the Old Testament that have been promised by God, that have been explicitly stated by God, that he expects Nicodemus to remember and think of as he says this. That exact phrase, born of water and the Spirit, isn't found in the Old Testament in that exact way, but the concepts of water and Spirit appear linked together all over the place in the Old Testament. Again, particularly in the prophets who talk about the restoration that will come after the exiles. God speaks of pouring out his spirit in various places. Joel is one, says that in a lot of places in Isaiah and Ezekiel as well. He speaks of washing his people and making them clean. There are countless scriptures that we could go to in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as well as Joel and Amos and many of the other prophets that have these ideas linked together in a particular way. But the best one of these, and I think the one that is most likely what Jesus has in mind as he is saying these phrases, can be found in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read verses 22 through 28 to give us some of the context of this. Ezekiel here is speaking to his people. God is speaking through Ezekiel to his people. He's speaking to his people about the evils that they have done. This is in the context of the exile. So the southern kingdom has been exiled, has been conquered, and has been conquered by Babylon at this point. Ezekiel is speaking into that context, and here he speaks to give some hope, but at the same time recognizes the truth of the people as they are at that point. So starting in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." So here, God starts this off by saying, you guys have failed. You have completely failed in what the commands I have given you to be and do. And this is true of Israel. They were intended to be God's light within this world, a light to the nations. They were to be God's representative on earth. They were to be the people through whom God would bless all of the world, and they had failed at this. They had failed to keep the covenant, and so God had punished them. And God here is expressing concern for his name, for how he is known among the earth. And he says, because of that, I am going to act. And here's what he says he is going to do for his people. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." God here in Ezekiel is describing a people that have failed. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be the means by which God made himself known to all the peoples of the world, and the one with whom God identifies himself. So when they fail, God's name is dragged through the mud, and the nations of the world see a God who has failed. That's how they view it. Time and time again, Israel failed. In the context of Ezekiel, they had already experienced the cost of that failure in a very real way. God's name was being profaned among the nations. So God says, I am going to act. You couldn't be what I called you to be. You can't be what I called you to be. You will never be what I called you to be. So I am going to make you what I have called you to be. I'm going to cleanse you completely. I will wash you with clean water, and I am going to give you my spirit within you. I am going to remake your heart so that you will become the thing that I have commanded you to be. This is the declaration of the new covenant here in Ezekiel 36 and on into 37. It echoes with Jeremiah chapter 31, where he says, "I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts." Is that heart that God is writing on in Jeremiah, is that the heart of stone? No, that's not the heart of stone. That's the heart of flesh that Ezekiel speaks of God says he will remove the heart of stone from his people. He will replace it with a heart of flesh. It is a new heart, one that can be shaped and changed as God desires to accomplish his purpose and to mold and shape his people into the people he calls them to be. This is being born of water and the Spirit. What is being described in Ezekiel is this new birth. It is this birth of regeneration, where God takes something that is not what it should be, what it is not what he desires to be, and in fact is dead, and brings it to life, gives it a new spirit, washes it clean, makes it into what he desires it to be. This is the new birth. This is what it means to be born again. There's so much more to this in Ezekiel that we don't have time for this morning, but one additional note to help illustrate some of this point. If we go back to John chapter 3, in verse 8, he speaks of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This word wind is the same word in the Greek that is used for spirit or breath. And again, I think this is another example of John and Jesus using wordplay here to illustrate something. This wind or spirit that he speaks of is uncontrollable. It can't be seen. It can't be fully understood, but you can see the effects of it as it happens. Back in Ezekiel, immediately after he speaks of this new spirit, that he will put his spirit within them, we get into chapter 37, and this is the Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel is taken in the spirit to see this valley, and it is full of bones, full of dead men's bones. There is no life within this valley. But what he sees is these bones come and be covered with flesh, come together, knit together, flesh and bone comes together, and now there are people standing in front of him, but they are still not alive. But then he sees this wind come, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that he talks about, and it comes and enters these people, and now the bones live. Again, this is an illustration in Ezekiel of the new birth, of being born of the Spirit, being born again, being born from above. These people who experience it are now of God, just like God and his Spirit cannot be understood by a world that has not experienced the new birth for themselves. Those who are born again are incomprehensible to the world. They don't understand them. They are so different, so radically different than the world that those who are born again find themselves in. If you look further into the New Testament, this picture and idea of regeneration becomes clearer and clearer. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but that God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Peter speaks of the new birth numerous times in 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In James, the first chapter, he says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." And that's to not even mention 1 John, where John continues this idea for all five chapters of that book. That book is largely based around the idea of how do you know that you are born again. He writes so that his readers would have assurance in 1 John and understand what it means to be born again. So hopefully we have a little bit of an understanding of what it means to be born again. It is to be born from above, to be born of God, in contrast to being born of flesh and of the world. It's to be born of water and the Spirit. There's a cleansing aspect to this and a regenerative aspect to put something new within us and bring to life that which is dead within us. It's a work that is wholly of God. We have no ability or no power to influence or accomplish this new birth ourselves. It is something that God alone can do. It is the fulfillment of what God has promised in his promises of the new covenant. It's the means by which he makes a people for himself to be exactly what he desires them to be. It's the washing away and the cleansing of all of our uncleannesses. It's our being made holy before him. And it's the replacement of our stone hearts. As Zechariah calls it, diamond hard hearts. And transforming them into malleable hearts of flesh. Hearts that are capable of receiving and showing the love of God. And it's the replacement of our dead spirits that have no life with the Spirit of God himself, which enables us to do his will. This is God's work of regeneration. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can't do anything. You have no power. You have no ability to enter into the kingdom of God. This is something that only God can accomplish. So what is he saying to Nicodemus then? What is the call that he gives to Nicodemus? If this is wholly a work of God, what is there even for him to do? What is there for us to do? And this is where we finally return back to John's primary purpose, belief. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in verses 11 and 12 for his unbelief. He says, "We speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You do not believe me. If I have not told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is saying, I have much more to tell you. But you don't believe the basic foundation of this. You're not believing me here. How are you going to believe anything else? This isn't just a simple matter of intellectual understanding. The stakes are much higher. We talked earlier about the kingdom of God and eternal life and how this idea is linked together in Jewish thought and Jewish culture. To experience eternal life is to be in the kingdom of God. That is what the Jews looked forward to as their eternal concept, as their a concept of heaven even. But Jesus links this idea of belief back to the idea of new birth through a similar kind of way here. In verses 14 and 15 is where we get this metaphor back to Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When we hear whoever believes may have eternal life, we have a lot of things that associate in our mind with that idea. We think of heaven, we think of the experience even of that eternal life here on earth. Something that is promised throughout the Gospels. But again, I want to point out the links between that and the idea of the kingdom for Nicodemus, who Jesus is talking to here. When he says that those who believe will have eternal life, he's saying that this belief leading to eternal life is linked inextricably to being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. The end result, kingdom of God, eternal life, go hand in hand. And so the things that come before it, being born again and belief, go hand in hand. You can order the order of this all day, though I suspect my position will become fairly clear by the time we're done here. But the fact is that being born again and believing, you can't have one without the other. John would later write in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." He himself links them explicitly there. "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." That brings us here to the most famous verse of this passage, the one that everyone knows, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There are some translations and commentators who treat this section in verses 16 to 21 as a continuation of Jesus speaking. While that's possible, there's a lot of technical reasons that I won't get into this morning about it, but I believe that that John here is writing an aside. He does this several times in his gospel, where he kind of takes a moment to interject and explain a little bit further what has come before and give a more full-orbed picture of it for his readers. Ultimately, it's still God's word, whether it's John speaking or Jesus speaking, and ultimately it doesn't change the meaning of this, just a little aside that I wanted to throw out there. There's several sermons worth of content in the verses 16 to 21, that we could look at, and it's something that I likely will come back to in the future if John asks me to preach again. For this morning, though, I want to focus on a couple of things that directly relate back to helping us understand this idea of being born again. Hopefully, you already see how this idea is linked with believing in Jesus, that there's an inextricable link. Belief and being born again go hand in hand. So examining what John says here about belief helps us to understand the importance of both. First of all, in this section, 16 to 21, he highlights the consequences of unbelief, and they are severe. In verse 16, he speaks of those who will perish if they do not believe. 18, condemnation. Verse 19, judgment. Verse 20, remaining in darkness. These are not good, not pleasant things, but dire warnings that this is a matter of life and death. In verse 16, perish stands opposed to eternal life. It is the opposite. In verse 20 and 21, he contrasts the one who stays in darkness as opposed to the one who comes into the light. Right now, I want to look at verse 18. He speaks of condemnation for the one who doesn't believe. Let me start in verse 17, where he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus' coming was not for the purpose of condemnation. He came to save the world. This is the same world that God loves in verse 16. Salvation is the purpose of his coming. He did not come to condemn the world. However, what 17 shows is that the world was already condemned when he came. His coming was to save those who were already condemned, not to bring that condemnation. There's some who point to this, to verse 18, as saying, when John says, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God," he is not saying that their unbelief is what brings about their condemnation. That condemnation didn't come with the advent of Jesus. By saying they're already condemned, he's speaking to the state that they were in when Jesus came. And the fact that they do not believe merely serves to enable that condemnation to remain on them. It does not remove the condemnation as belief does. Jesus did not come into a neutral world. He did not come to a neutral people. He did not come to people in a neutral state, and belief or unbelief is what determines their fate. No, he came to a people and to a world that was condemned already, that was already dead in sin. And without that belief, the consequences of that sin, the consequences of that condemnation would fall upon them. Their sin is what brings that condemnation. These are the people who John says love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Is unbelief one of those sins? Once these people are given the opportunity to hear the truth about Jesus and respond, and they choose not to believe? Absolutely. But even without that, the sinful nature inherent to each and every human since Adam's fall apart from Jesus is enough to bring condemnation on all. So Jesus didn't come into a world that was in a neutral state. God didn't love a world that was in a neutral state. The world in John's gospel is not a neutral term. It's not talking about just a sphere where people are. It is a negative term, overwhelmingly, in John's gospel. It's a reference to the sinful, corrupt, evil domain where sinful man reigns. It's the world system that stands opposed to God. But that is what God loved. And that is what the Son came into as a result of that love. We all either are or were part of that world. There may be some here who are still part of that world, those that love the darkness and fear the light and what it will expose about them. And this is why we must be born again. We need to be reborn. We need to be transformed. We need to be regenerated. We need new spiritual life because at our core, we are dead. And we are incapable of belief. We are incapable of doing anything to change that fallen, condemned, and sinful state. We're incapable of even wanting to change our fallen state apart from this work of God. But even though we were part of that world, that just means that we were part of the world that God loved. God looked at us just as he looked at Israel and Ezekiel and said, "You are incapable of being what I have called you to be, so I am going to make you what I called you to be." And those whom he chooses, those whom he regenerates, those whom he causes to be born of water and the Spirit, those are the ones who believe. Light and darkness play a huge role in John's gospel. Shows up in a lot of different places. In fact, he'll spend an entire chapter later in chapter 9 with the story of the man born blind, presenting an object lesson explaining what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. He introduced the word as the light in chapter 1, and that same light is the light he talks about in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 3. The light has come into the world. People were incapable of loving that light. And they loved the darkness. In fact, they hate the light. It's not just that they don't love it, they hate the light. They avoid it because the light exposes their evil deeds, it exposes their evil hearts, and they fear that more than anything. But in contrast to that, those who believe, those who are born again, those whom God transforms and regenerates, abandon the darkness. They step into the light. To let that new nature, that new spirit, that new heart, which is the heart of Christ himself, be seen. And see that all of their works are carried out in God. That God is the one doing all of what is viewed as holy about them. So what ultimately happens with Nicodemus? He doesn't believe here. There's no indication of that, and he leaves the conversation dumbfounded. Certainly, we don't have all of the words of this conversation. It was probably many hours that Nicodemus and Jesus were speaking that night. But it's very clear from the story that he's perplexed and unconvinced at the time. But it is not the end of this story. He shows up twice more in John's gospel. The first time is at the end of chapter 7, where the Pharisees have been seeking to arrest Jesus but have failed. In fact, the officials they send after Jesus come back to him and are amazed by Jesus and say, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And they rebuke these men. But in the midst of that, there's a mob mentality forming with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Nicodemus speaks into that and says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He speaks for reason. He speaks for assessing Jesus in a above board and honest and in a way that shows integrity. But they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." It's difficult to say from this if Nicodemus was born again and truly believed at this point, but it becomes abundantly clear later on in chapter 19. After Jesus' death on the cross, there are two wealthy men who take responsibility for Jesus' burial. The first is Joseph of Arimathea, who is well known, who was a disciple, but John says he was a disciple in secret for fear of the Jews. The second is like Joseph. Nicodemus also, he says in verse 39 of chapter 19, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus provides the burial oils in vast amounts, despite his associates among the Pharisees being those that bear responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. He risks everything in this to care for the body of Jesus. And John here does something that I think specifically highlights the fact that Nicodemus was born again and believed at this point. He specifically highlights Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. That's how he started this in chapter 3. He says that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he came to Jesus by night and said to him. There are some who view that as just a historical detail that John is capturing as an eyewitness account. But John tends to not waste details in his gospel. He's very intentional about a lot of this. And I think the callback to it later in chapter 19 is highlighting what he means when he says Jesus came by night. As we already know, light and darkness play a big role in John's gospel. And you have those who are in light, you have those who are in darkness. So saying that Nicodemus came at night, well, I'm sure he did come at night. Night in John's gospel is equated with darkness. So he's saying Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night. He came to him in darkness. He came to him in this place of unbelief, in this place of not being born again. But in contrast to that, in chapter 19, we see Nicodemus acting. And acting in a way that demonstrates that he is no longer in the darkness, that he is no longer in the night. But he has come into the light. He has been born again. He believes. He was dead, now he lives. I think it is safe to say that when Jesus was raised, Nicodemus was among the numerous disciples who heard and believed. His heart had been changed. He was born again. He believed with the true belief of saving faith. Perhaps you hear this morning and you think, Scott, you are making this all very black and white. Reality tends to be a bit more gray. I myself am born again. I believe. I still sin. There are times where I fear the light, where I fear my sinful deeds being exposed. I don't discount any of that. I fully agree with that. John himself, actually, in his first letter, deals with a lot of these patterns of sin and patterns of holiness. For instance, consider 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Read that at face value, and it says, well, John says you don't sin if you've been born of God. That is not what he is saying. In fact, he's explicitly saying that those who are born of God will sin, but he says that they will not have a practice of sinning, a habitual lifestyle that is characterized by sin, an ongoing thing that is incompatible with this new birth. There's a difference in John's letter, in John's writing, and in the mind of God. There's a difference between someone who battles against ongoing sin and someone who decides not to fight it anymore. It's those who make a practice of sinning. So I'm not saying that being born again, suddenly everything is perfect and suddenly you are perfectly holy. In the eyes of God, we have been declared holy. And the joy of the rest of our lives is this messy and often painful process of sanctification to fully realize the holiness that he has declared us to be. But if I speak in black and white terms here, it's because that's what John and Jesus do. They speak in black and white terms. This is a black and white issue. There isn't a middle ground involved with being born again. You can't be sort of born again. You can't sort of believe. You can't be halfway there. And the consequences are so stark and so dire that it is important to understand that. You are either one who is not condemned, or you are one who is condemned already. Those are the only options. You either have been regenerated by God or you haven't. You either believe or you do not. And as a result, you will either experience eternal life, you will see and enter the kingdom of God, or you will not. Is there a progression towards faith in Christ? Of course there is. Often, yes. We even see hints of that with Nicodemus, I think, as in the instances where he shows up in John's gospel. I myself can recognize that progression within my own life before I believed. But the reality that John wants to make abundantly clear that until you are born again and until you believe, you are in the same state as the rest of the fallen world. This is so important. So, let me leave you with three things this morning. First of all, examine yourself. Look at your own heart. Look at your own desires. Look at the things that you love and ultimately determine if they reflect a heart and a spirit that have been born again, that believe. Neither I nor anyone else can ultimately make that determination for you. But just remember and be mindful, while it is very possible to hide our true natures from those around us, it is very possible for us to live lives and have no one know the things that go on within our hearts and within our minds, even for a very long time. We can never hide that from God. Back to chapter 2, where it says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We can lie to ourselves, we can lie to many others, we cannot lie to God. Secondly, remember that if you are indeed born again, as glorious as that is for the right now, it's still only a down payment on another new birth to come. Don't have time to dive into all this today, but 1 Corinthians 15 speaks in great detail about the glorified bodies that we will all receive when we are raised again. God will remake not just our spirits, not just our hearts, but our literal physical bodies will be remade in a perfect fashion, after the perfect pattern that God has for us. Our sinful flesh will be done away with and remade in the very image of God as it was from the beginning. The new birth those who believe experience will ultimately result in us being completely remade. We will be free from the corruption of sin in every aspect. We will be holistically saved. Body, mind, heart, soul. In Revelation, he says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Scripture calls us to dwell on those things, to live in light of that eternity to come, and to not be attached to the things of this world. And finally, in line with John's purpose, remember that this new birth should influence how we deliver this gospel message. Our gospel is not one of behavior change. It is not one of accomplishing things and acting in certain ways or saying certain things. It is one of transformation. Outward behaviors are generally something that can, to an extent and for a time, be changed, but that is not good enough for salvation. The Pharisees were experts at this. We can never change our behaviors to make up for or eliminate the evil that lurks at the center, at the core of our being. Changed behaviors will not bring new life. They will not soften a heart of stone. Transformation, regeneration, this new life, this new birth, and the belief that can only come with it is what is necessary for salvation. It is an impossible task. It's the kind of change that only God Himself can accomplish. And this is why the call of the gospel is to believe. It is all that is required. True belief of saving faith can only come from a heart of flesh, from a spirit that has been awakened, that has been born of God Himself. Praise God that He loves and that He loved us in spite of ourselves. Praise Him that He loved us enough to accomplish what we never could on our own. And praise God that we can see the kingdom, that we can enter the kingdom, and that we can have eternal life in and through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of eternal life. We thank You for the gift that we can be born again. And that this isn't a denominational label, this isn't something that sets us apart from other Christians, but this is what makes us Your people. Pray, Father, that we have seen this morning the origins of this idea, the origins of this thought, that this is what You promised to Your people when You promised a new covenant for them. That You would take our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Thank You, Father, for bringing to life what was dead. And thank You for accomplishing what I could never accomplish for myself. Father, help us to believe. Help us to be honest with ourselves, Father, to see ourselves as You do. To see ourselves as the holy, perfect people You have declared us to be, while at the same time recognizing that we are in this process of being made into that exact thing. So help us to remember the power of Your gospel, the truth that You gave Your Son, so that we may have eternal life, and that we have been cleansed. All of our sin has been paid for. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we who are Yours have been born again, that we are new people. You have given us hearts that love You, that love our brothers and sisters, and a desire to please You. Help us to not become discouraged, Father. Help us to welcome with joy the trials that You bring to us that make us more like You. Continue this transformative work. Continue to mold us and shape us to be more like You, until one day when we are fully and completely saved. And the sinful flesh that we have carried around with us for so long is finally gone. And we are made as like You as we can be. We will see You face to face. Help us to long for that day. Help us to rejoice in that day. And help us to always remember that the only reason that we are able to attain that is because of what You have done and are doing in us. Help us to never boast in anything but Christ. It's Christ in us that enables us to be and do anything that You desire us to be. All this in Your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.